Turn in your copy of God's Word to Hebrews chapter 10. I'm really thankful that I get to preach following music like that, which was a little extra loud this morning. And we said last week or the week before, if you don't like loud music, you're going to hate heaven. I think it's always going to be loud there. We've been preaching a bit through Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 through 25, as we've been talking about the vision of Christ Family Church. And our official vision statement is that Christ Family Church exists to experience, proclaim, and display the supremacy of Jesus Christ in all things. I hope that's a phrase that's beginning to build itself both into your consciousness and your subconsciousness. But we've been talking more specifically about how it is that works itself out. And we've been working our way through the last 2 weeks we spent in verse 22, and today we're going to begin in verse 23. But I think it's first always important that we talk about verse 19, 20, and 21, because in them we find great privileges granted to us by Christ. Two, to be certain, here in this text. And they are, number one, unlimited accessibility to God. We see that in verse 19 and 20. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He has opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. So we have been granted full access to God through Christ's death on our behalf. And number two, a great advocacy with God. The second privilege, a great advocacy with God. We see in verse 21 that we have a great priest over the house of God. So even now, Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us, meaning that He is praying for us. He stands between us and God, cloaking us in His righteousness so that we can, in fact, approach God. So we have unlimited accessibility and great advocacy as a result. And in light of that truth, the writer of Hebrews gives us three exhortations. Three exhortations. And these things are to be practiced by God's church. The Puritans called it improving upon our privileges, which isn't to say that the privileges aren't themselves enough, but that they're not being used if they're not being practiced. So they said we would improve upon these privileges granted to us by Christ. And we see three of those. And the first way that we improve upon these privileges is to draw near to God together. And we spoke over the last 2 weeks about Christian worship and what that ought to look like. Our gatherings together, not just music, but our study of the Word of God and our prayers together. And I drew out for you six truths from verse 22. And I want to quickly go over those with you. Number one, Christian worship is corporate in emphasis. Number two, frequent in occurrence. Number three, entirely preoccupied with God. Number four, it includes all of who we are, meaning head and heart. Number five, it is confident. And number six, it is preceded by purification. You must be a Christian to participate in Christian worship. And so we come today in verse 23 to the second way we improve upon these privileges bought for us by Christ. And that's the focus of this morning's sermon is verse 23. The sermon should be, I think, short in length, although I surprise myself sometimes. And it will be, I hope, simply profound. Let's read verse 23 together. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And I want to give to you three points to help us break down verse 23. And in order to do so, I've reworded it. I've taken some liberty and made my own translation of verse 23 to say, we have a confession that we should not be moved from because we have a promise from one who cannot lie. Let me repeat that for you. We have a confession that we should not be moved from because we have a promise from one who cannot lie. So number one, we have a confession. That ought to be an amazing phrase to us. As Christians, we have a confession, and you see that in this phrase, the confession of our hope. We should hold fast the confession of our hope. It ought to be shocking to us. It ought to be precious, because we live in a world with the most radical expression of free thought, postmodernism. If you're not aware, the age we live in is called the postmodern age. Modernism being what most of your parents would be modernists, in that they measure the success of something by the visible things they can measure. The scientific method is a modernistic way of thinking. Not wrong in any measure. Now, most of us, though, in this room are what we would call postmoderns. And what that means is that there is no truth except the truth we decide is ours, the truth we decide to own, our own perception of what truth is. And a great example of this is always if we all walked out in the parking lot together and suddenly there was a car accident, somebody was going to the parking lot quickly and somebody backed out, we would all have a different perception of what happened. Police showed up and interviewed each of us individually, we would tell a slightly different story. Right? Maybe I was looking at the ground, and so I heard what happened, and maybe I smelled the screech of the tires, but I didn't actually see the collision. So I would tell a much different story from someone who was looking at it. And the postmodernist says, well, that truth is your truth. And that truth is your truth, and therefore you define truth for yourself. But the fact remains that there is still something that happened, right? An object truth of something that happened, whether we experienced it to be true or not. And we find now in our culture that we've gone a step further, the most radical expression of free thought. We've gone a step further to say, not only do I define truth for myself, but I wouldn't be so audacious to say that it's true. So I experience something, say in our example, the car accident, I hear what happens in the collision, and I say, well, I heard it, but I can't say for sure what I heard was right. And that's the world that we live in. So for us to have a confession is a pretty major deal. I love this little quote G.K. Chesterton wrote in his book Orthodoxy. Do not go about as a demagogue. A demagogue is a person who rises to power by not appealing to people's rationality, but appealing to their emotions, their prejudices. A good example of a demagogue would be Hitler. Okay? Do not go about as a demagogue and encouraging triangles to break out of the prison of their three sides. If a triangle breaks out of its three sides, its life comes to a lamentable end. You get what he's trying to say? There are absolutes in our world. There are object truths that exist in our world. Don't go around trying to tell a triangle to quit being a triangle, because that's so confining to it. Because as soon as it decides not to be a triangle, it ceases to be a triangle. And it comes to a lamentable end. So we have a confession. A confession, the word simply means what one professes to be true. But the original language, the Greek, carries a little more meaning with it and can actually be rendered whom we profess to be true, or whom we profess to be ours. So you could say the one we profess who is our hope. Isn't that neat? The one we profess who is our hope. And of course, when we talk here about hope, we're not talking about the kind of hope that we've kind of adapted in our English language. The cross your fingers, I hope I get a bicycle for Christmas. Not that kind of hope. It's an eager expectation of the good things that have been promised to us. To hold fast the confession of our hope. The one whom we profess who is our hope. So I'd like for you to turn with me to Titus chapter 3. This is one of my favorite expressions of our hope, this common confession that we hold as Christians. I find this to be such a beautiful gospel presentation by Paul as he writes a pastoral letter to Titus. So Titus chapter 3, we'll read verses 3 through 7 together. Paul wrote, "For we ourselves were once foolish." Those of us who are Christians, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves, enslaved to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And then one of the most precious words in all of the Bible, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So then, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope. It's like we're according to the hope of eternal life. Beloved, we ought never grow tired of the gospel. This should move your heart to worship. That we were once foolish in this way, enslaved to the passions of the world. We had no choice but to follow the things of this world, our own desires. But God, because of His loving kindness towards men, poured out richly for us in Christ Jesus His righteousness. What a blessing that is. Nothing of our own doing at all. God is entirely sovereign in our salvation and deserves all the honor and glory and praise for it. If you don't share with us this confession this morning, if you don't recognize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and He is the only way, not a way, but the way, the truth, and the life, you have no hope. That's what the Scriptures are teaching us here. You have no hope at all. Your soul is in a desperate state. And you can fix that now. Repent and believe in Christ. You go to many gatherings of God's people and you would feel that you would have to wait until the end of the service for that to be a possibility for you. That I must give some holy calling to the altar. I'm not your intermediary. Who is? We just talked about it. Jesus Christ. Right? He's the one that stands between you and God. Run to Him, even now, that you might be saved. So we have a confession that we should not be moved from. That's point two. We have a confession that we should not be moved from. Beginning of verse 23 says, "Let us hold fast." And very much like the beginning of verse 22, "Let us draw near." This is one Greek verb, rather fascinating in its form. It is an active, volitive, subjunctive verb. Right? Very fancy. Active, volitive, subjunctive, which means simply this. Because it's in the active form, we are to continually hold fast. He's saying, hold fast now and on and on and on. Continue to hold fast. It's in the volitive form, which expresses the speaker's will specifically as a first person plural command to join him in something that he's already committed to doing himself. Right? It's first person plural command. Let us. He even includes himself in the command. Let us, as those who have been called out by God to worship Him, hold fast to the confession of our hope. And it's subjunctive, which indicates an idea or an abstraction. It's something without certain reality. One Greek scholar explained the verb this way. I've said most of this, but he said, the active volitive subjunctive verb is meant to urge someone to unite with the speaker in a course of action upon which he has already decided. Let us hold fast without wavering. John Calvin once wrote, a perfect faith is nowhere to be found, so it follows that all of us are partly unbelievers. A perfect faith is nowhere to be found, so it follows that all of us are partly unbelievers. It's subjunctive. It's not sure, is it, that we'll hold fast the confession of our hope. Is it? We waver a lot, don't we? Without wavering. I feel like we often drift to and fro. We're blown, as Ephesians 4 says, back and forth by every wind of doctrine, by every form of free thought. Many of you are students at North Georgia, and you experience an onslaught of poor philosophy. You wrestle with things, and I don't know that we always come out the other side of that healthier for it. I pray that you do. Without wavering is a negative participle. It means not inclining or not deviating from. It means firm, unmoved. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Plant ourselves firmly in Christ, whom is our hope. With these two phrases, the writer of Hebrews brings together in verse 23 of chapter 10, language used in chapter 3 of Hebrews. So I'm going to ask you to flip back a couple of pages for me to chapter 3 of Hebrews. I want to show you two verses that he's now tying together for us in chapter 10. I want to note as you're doing that I just pointed out that the verb is subjunctive. It's not sure. Okay? Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6 reads, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Right? We are part of God's house if we hold fast. And that's that phrase, hold fast, same Greek word, hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. And in Hebrews 3, 14, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. If indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So what seems to be expressed to me here is that if we don't hold to the confession of our hope, if we don't remain on that course, then we're not in Christ. We're not part of the house of God. So can we lose our salvation? Feels that way a little bit, doesn't it? What part exactly do we play in this? Go back to Hebrews chapter 10. How extensive exactly is our role in our sanctification? Read with me verse 11 through 14. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Recall the writer of Hebrews is writing to a Jewish audience. They understood the sacrificial system. If you don't, the temple or the tabernacle, when God established that, was a place of activity. Constant sacrifice being made over and over and over and over again. They were busy men, the priests. In fact, in the carefully laid out plan for the tabernacle and the temple, there were no seats. There was no need for them. Right? God gave them every piece of furniture to arrange in there. There was nowhere to sit down because they never had time. They constantly made the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins himself, he sat down at the right hand of God. Sat down. This would have been very significant in their minds. A priest who sits, that's crazy. It is finished. Verse 13, waiting from that time until his enemies should make a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Kind of interesting turn of phrase there. For by a single offering he has perfected, present tense, for all time, those who are being sanctified or perfected. Isn't that fascinating? So what part do we play in this activity? How does this play out for us? Paul says in Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, or confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, the end, which is what we saw here in this last verse. But he also said in 2 Corinthians 11:28 that there is daily pressure on me of anxiety for all of the churches. Does this confuse you at all, this reality that the two exist at the same time, that God is fully sovereign, has in fact accomplished our perfection, has in Christ sealed what will happen to His church, that she will be presented holy and blameless before God, but yet that we play a part in that, that we have responsibility in that, to hold fast the confession of our faith, to pursue holiness with all that we are? Does it confuse you? Because it should. It's okay. Take a big deep breath. It's all right. The two truths coexist all throughout the Scriptures. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to accomplish His good pleasure. We are called to strain, to labor for holiness. This activity of holding fast without wavering takes effort on our part. We don't just pray, God, give me the ability to hold fast and then wait. Watching TV and reading philosophy books. We go after Him in His Word. And the amazing thing about that, although it doesn't always play itself out in our experience and what we feel, is that God answers our prayers in our activity. Hey, God, I want to love my wife more. And I open my eyes and I wait. I wait for Him to equip me to love her. No, I go love my wife. And I have been equipped to do it. Father, I want to weep for the lost. I want to have my desires change. I want to love You more and love the things of this world less. Do you realize the fact that you even pray such things as God work in your life? You don't naturally incline yourself to the things of God. When you even desire things like that, that's God at work in your life. Too many of us sit around and wait. We sit around and we hope that someday we'll be a little holier than we are now. We whine about the fact that we're not. Get to work, beloved. Get to work holding fast the confession of your hope. And I promise that you won't be disappointed. Little encouragement to you as these two truths seem to collide. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. So we have a confession that we should not be moved from. Number three, because we have a promise from one who cannot lie. We have a confession that we should not be moved from because we have a promise from one who cannot lie. The very end of the verse 23 there. For he who promised is faithful. We ought to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering because, for he who promised is faithful. God will do, has done exactly what he said he would do. And that is something we can place our confidence in. God would, in fact, cease to be God if he were even capable of lying. Excuse me, Titus 1:2, Paul claims that God never lies. I take that for fact. So what is the promise to which the writer of Hebrews is referring? He who promised. What is it that he has promised? God certainly has promised us many things, but I believe that the writer of Hebrews is referencing particularly a promise in chapter 10, verse 15 through 18. So look up the page a little bit with me, where he quotes Jeremiah. Lest you think that I'm not sure who wrote Hebrews, no one knows who wrote Hebrews. I know I keep saying the writer of Hebrews. We're not positive who wrote Hebrews, and that's why I keep saying that. But verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also bear witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, this is the Holy Spirit bearing witness. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. That completes that idea for us. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. God cannot lie. If you have placed your faith in Christ, if you believe He is the Son of God and the only way to have your relationship with Him reconciled, He has made a promise that your lawless deeds will be remembered no more. We can have confidence in that. We can hold fast to that. But let me speak to you in simple practicality. Up to this point, you might say, that's great. I'm with you, Nathan. I totally agree. That is what verse 23 means. But how then does that play out in our daily living? If we're going to hold fast, if we're going to do so without wavering, we should know the one who has promised, who is faithful. We should know Him. Right? You don't just willy-nilly place your trust in people. But if we know the God, we see the fulfillment of His promises in Scripture, we experience that together, it'll affirm our faith. Beloved, you need the church, whether you think you do or not. I read that rather long passage to you this morning to emphasize that. We need one another if we're going to stand firm, if we're going to hold fast. We need one another. It's not enough to come in here preaching. Preaching is important. I would never discard it from our services. There are churches who are replacing preaching now with more music or skits or multimedia presentations. Preaching of the Word of God is powerful and important, but it's not all you need. We labor to preach well. And I know that Chris and I are not the best communicators. We're working on it. We really want to be the best possible communicators of God's truth that we can be. We've already resigned ourselves not to be John Piper or D.A. Carson or my guy Art Arzuda. We're not going to be those men, but we're going to do the best we can. I've said on a number of occasions, cautiously, I'd rather be true than consistent. Ideally, I'm both. I'd like to be consistently true. But if I ever teach you something and it can be shown to me that I have erred, I will fix it. Because the truth is important. The facts about the one who has promised and cannot lie matter deeply to us. But good sermons aren't enough. You need to be getting together with people and working through the Word of God to people. You certainly need to be studying it on your own. We do a lot of things together here. If you only come on Sunday morning, this is all you do, this is your spiritual fill-up for the week, I know you're running on empty by next Sunday. I know it for a fact. Come debate it with me. I know for a fact you're running on empty next week. We ought to meet together frequently, we learned from verse 22 in the previous weeks, and study the Word of God together. On Sunday evenings, the men and the women meet separately, and I love it. We're studying through 1 Timothy right now. My goal is always to get to the ultimate meaning of the text together, but also to kind of show the guys how to arrive at the meaning of the text. Secrets out of the bag, fellas. I'm always kind of spurring you to think through things and kind of push you in that way. I learned so much, though. I'm supposed to be prepared. I'm supposed to know it all already when I get there. I learned so much sitting with those guys and having them question things and filter things through other biblical texts and wrestle together with original language. It is a real joy to me. I learned things from the guys in their shared experience and the affirmation of what the Bible teaches. Sid is here this morning, and forgive me if I get your age wrong, Sid, I believe 83. When Sid says, sitting at the table, God is faithful to provide for me. He always has been. Myself at 31, that lifts my heart. The testimony of a man who says, my whole life God has cared for me. He is faithful. You can believe Him. It's an encouragement to me. It's an incredible encouragement to me. We need to meet together in that way. If we are to be disciple-making disciples, which is ultimately the thrust of the Great Commission, that's who we are, what defines us as followers of Christ. Disciple-making disciples, those who are pursuing Christ and bringing others along with us in that journey. Gospel ministry must be on our lips all the time. Preach the gospel to one another. There is no greater way for you to encourage me than to tell me what God is accomplishing in your life, because it is an expression of the gospel. I love coming together and meeting with you guys, because you are an expression of the gospel. People who have been redeemed, who were formerly foolish, enslaved to their passions and their lusts, hating one another, now loving each other. What we do together here would be really bizarre if we weren't Christians. Boring even. I'd be rock climbing this morning instead. But I love this because I love Christ. We need one another. Next week is Halloween, a week from tomorrow, October 31st, which was also the day that Martin Luther hammered the 95 Theses on the door of the church at Wittenberg. He picked that day intentionally. I always thought it was kind of just happenstance. It just happened to be the day that he went and did that. But he particularly did so because it was All Hallows Eve. It was supposed to be this holiday when the veil between the physical world and the spiritual world was particularly thin, according to paganism. And he saw what was happening in the church, in the Catholic Church, as so evil. He was making a statement that the Word of God prevails against that. While he went to the door, the church building, and hammered it onto the door, that the Word of God, 95 reasons why the selling of indulgences was wrong. Totally unbiblical. And you know how he arrived at that? He was kind of an unrested soul. He entered into monastic life and just couldn't find peace with God. He was of the Augustinian order, which is a tad ironic. And they put him to the work of translating the New Testament into German. They said, there's unrest in your soul, go work on the Scriptures. And God used that labor for him to realize that salvation does not come through a priest. Salvation doesn't come through the purchasing of an indulgence or by visiting holy relics. Salvation comes through Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. Radical for his time. Absolutely radical. So he nails the 95 Theses up on that day. What was happening to the church was the people were lacking access to the Word of God. It was in Latin. And so the guy who got up to preach held all the knowledge. Could say whatever he wanted to say, and the people believed what he said. They had given them that trust. After the Reformation began, you know, I hope you know, the Bible began to be printed in German, and the Word of God was put into people's hands, and we have Protestantism. We exist as a church as a result of that action. And Martin Luther penned in a hymn, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." I believe he meant Jesus. So, beloved, be encouraged this morning, because we have a confession that we should not be moved from, because we have a promise from one who cannot lie.